Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. If you are a guest, I am Pastor Scott. I'm one of the elders here. And we are this morning in the book of Hebrews. If you've closed your Bible or turned it off, will you get back into it? Hebrews 10, we're going to walk through it. We're in the middle of a series on spiritual disciplines. We're in week 6 of that, I believe. We've talked about silence and solitude, practicing the presence of God, prayer, study and meditation, and then last week we talked about rest, observing the Sabbath, and this morning we're dealing with a different topic, a strange topic to some of us, but it's the discipline of community. That's how I'm phrasing it. We are called to gather as God's people and to worship as His people, but we're also called to gather for ourselves, to encourage one another, to be used by the Holy Spirit in the sanctifying process for one another. And so that's our focus this morning. We might not think of it as a discipline, but I'm sure there's a whole bunch more introverts in this room than just me, and that fellowshipping and getting close to one another is a struggle for some of us. So I'm going to argue this morning, though, that we're called to it, as difficult as it might be for some of us. And I would go even further and be more bold to say that we're commanded to do it. Okay? So if you wouldn't mind, let me pray one more time and just ask for God's blessing on the message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you have given your word to instruct us. We ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning, Lord, that we would hear from you and understand how important it is to gather as your people. May you be glorified in us and among us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read in Hebrews, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." But I want to start with just that first second word, but he says, "Therefore," and then he says, "brothers." That word "brothers" in the Greek is a plural, and scholars are going to argue that that's not just for males, but that's for females also. It's just the way that we conjugate that verb. And so we're talking about brothers and sisters. We're talking about the family of God, though. This is the eighth time that the author of Hebrews uses this word "brothers," and in this section in particular, he's gonna focus it in on this issue of family. And so, as we go through these next 5 or 6 verses, I just want you to kind of on your own think about how often the author is using the inclusive pronouns of "we" and "us." This is about us. If you've studied Hebrews, the first 10 chapters, it's a lot about Jesus and this and that, and there's lots of hymns in the pronouns. But here we dial in and we're focusing on the community, on us and what it means to gather as His people. This thing called Christianity is so much more than just us as an individual, but us corporately. And so he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." I want to stop as well on this first pronoun, "we," and just laying some foundation. We as a church, we as gathered people, what are we talking about? Community, we're talking about fellowship. Just laying a groundwork, and then I'll jump further in this text. But I want to take us to Acts 2:42, and where we first see this idea of fellowship and community in the New Testament. Acts 2:42 says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common." If you've been in the church for a while, you've heard this word "fellowship." If you've been in other churches, you may have heard the word "community" a little bit more. But community slash fellowship, the same word, is that Greek word "koinonia," and it's that last word in this verse 42. Had all things in what? Common. They had community, common community. Communism, that's evil, right? Sorry. Hope no one's a communist and I offended you. But that's where we get that word. We share all the property. Communism, that idea. Community, sharing, partnering with one another. And it's that other word that you know, more familiar, a fellowship. The way, what? Fellowship Church. Why did we choose to name that? Name the church the Way Fellowship Church. The Way is in the New Testament twice. The church was first called the Way. But we wanted to emphasize that idea of fellowship. When people walk through this doors, for 10 years now, people have always said, "Oh, you're a warm and friendly church." That's like been the constant mantra. You're a friendly church. Well, this morning I want to take it a step further and ask, are we just a friendly church, or are we a church of friends? Do we just gather on Sunday morning for the worship? You know, the music's good, the preacher's good, it's got a cool vibe, I'm okay with it. Or do we come for the friendships, for the relationships, for the community that God has called us to be a part of? All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. That's the word fellowship. That's the word community. That's what we're focusing on this morning in the Hebrews passage. And as we go through this Hebrews passage, we're going to see that the things that we have in common, back up, the thing that we have in common is Christ. That's the thing. I would venture to guess that you and I probably wouldn't hang out much together if it weren't for Christ. I would venture to guess that, you know, for you and I to sit in a room together, and if there was no Christ holding us together, we probably wouldn't hang out with each other, because your interests are totally different. Your personality is different. Your values are different. Your circles of travel are completely different. But the one thing that holds us together is the one thing that we share, and that's Christ. And so this is the argument that the author of Hebrews makes here in verses 9 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have what? What do we have? We have a confidence. What do we share together? It is this confidence that you and I can now enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. What is the holy places? If you read the whole entire book of Hebrews, he refers to the holy places on numerous occasions, and it's there to reference two different things. It's the inner court and then the Holy of Holies. He kind of puts those two images together. But it's where the priests came together and they offered sacrifices. It's where God was worshipped through sacrifice. And you had the outer court where everyone could kind of come and worship. But then you had the inner court where only men could come, and they'd bring Betsy the cow with them, and they'd meet the priest, and they would slit the throat of Betsy, and you would do this, I would do this as men, and then the priest would be there assisting in it. It wasn't just the job of the priest to do this, it was on us to kill this calf, to take its blood, and then hand it to the priest, and then the priest would sprinkle it and do all the stuff that he did. But this occurred in the inner court, and then you had the third part of it, which was what, church class? The Holy of Holies. And so the author of Hebrews is kind of putting these two together, the holy places, the inner court and the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was completely distinct because it was just this cubed room, I think about like 10 yards by 10 yards. And inside of it was, what was inside of it, class? The Ark of the Covenant. So you had the ark, and inside the ark were the tablets and the bud of Aaron, and you had these cherubs that overarched the ark. And it was this holy place. There's some incense burning in it, but that was all that was taking place in there, because no man could enter it except for one man once a year. The high priest would go into that room once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you may have heard it that way. And he would make intercession for the entire nation. On that day, the entire nation of Israel would gather around the tabernacle or around the temple. And they would sing and they would praise God. And there would be two animals that were brought in front of all the people. One was the lamb that was going to be slain for the forgiveness. And the other one was the goat. So you had like a goat, and then you had a lamb. And the scapegoat would be brought forward in front of the people, and the high priest, symbolically interceding on behalf of the people, would lay his hands on that scapegoat, and then that goat would be paraded through the nation of Israel, out of the camp, away. And it was symbolic of Israel's guilt being removed from the camp. All right, so this scapegoat would escape with his life, and he would be freed. But the lamb, he didn't get to escape the punishment that was coming. That lamb was slaughtered. The blood was poured out. And then the high priest would take that blood into the Holy Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the ark. This was a solemn, serious day, once a year only. To go in the Holy of Holies was fearful. And I've said it before, they used to tie a rope around the high priest's leg just in case God struck him down inside the Holy of Holies so that they could pull him out and get him out. No one could come into God's presence except for one man once a year. And listen, once a year, that means every year, every subsequent year, this had to be done over and over again. This sacrifice could never take away the sins of the people fully. But what does the author of Hebrews says? He says, now that you and I have this confidence, what? He says, you and I have this confidence. We, as a body of believers, have a confidence to go where? Into the Holy of Holies. That we can do this. That we get to stand in front of God Almighty. How? By the blood of Jesus. It's all about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We make much about the death of Christ because the death of Christ is the means by which you and I now have access to God Himself. 1 John 4:10 tells us, "In this is love, not that you and I have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Big word there. I said last or 2 weeks ago that the Bible is read in at a seventh grade level, except for probably this word. All right, this is a big word. And what does it mean? Propitiation. Technical term used 4 times in the New Testament. It means to satisfy God's wrath. It means that you and I deserved what? Say it. Death, wrath, anger, offense, all of that being poured down upon us, but instead, in one sense, we became the scapegoat. We got to go free because Jesus became the lamb that was slaughtered, and He took upon Himself all the wrath of God, everything that you and I deserve because of our sin. It was by the blood of Jesus that He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. He became the target, the object of God's wrath for us. He took our place in that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, another metaphor for this exchange. For our sake, God made Him, made Jesus, God the Father made His Son to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He was perfect. He was pure. He was completely clean and holy. You and I are standing over here totally defiled, totally sinful, totally offensive to God. But He took Jesus, who knew no sin, and He had Him become sin. That means He took all of our sin and He threw it down upon Jesus on the cross so that we, instead of being sinful over here, might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus took upon Himself our sin, and He put His righteousness upon us. There's a big switcheroo that occurred. The great substitution. For our sake, the Father made the Son condemned, the object of His wrath, so that you and I would live in His righteousness. What happened on the cross? On the cross, we were given the confidence to stand before a holy God without our knees shaking, without quivering and quaking, but fully in front of God, no longer the objects of His wrath. Verse 20 says, by the new and living way that He opened up through for us through the curtain. There was a new and living way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And no one comes through to the Father except through Him. You see, in the old covenant, we had the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, but how did he get into the Holy of Holies? He had to go through a what? A big curtain. Huge, tall curtain. And then it would shut behind him, and then he would be there in God's presence, sprinkling the blood for the sacrifice, for the atonement. But what happened when Jesus died on the cross? He breathes out his last words, "It is finished," and then Matthew tells us that what happened in the temple courts, in the Holy of Holies, the curtain was split. How was it split, church? From the top bottom. No man, you know, took scissors at the bottom and started pulling it this way to the top. No, God himself tore it from the top to the bottom. There was no longer a division between God and man. Why? Because Jesus Christ took upon himself everything that you and I deserve. By the blood of Jesus, he created a new and a living way. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, right? A new and a living way that he opened up for us through the curtain. That is, not through the old curtain, but the curtain of his flesh. He was torn, he was broken for us, that we would have this confidence. And then the author says in 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what does this tell us? It's not that Jesus was just the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He just wasn't the sacrifice for atonement. He was also the high priest. And so what does this mean? The high priest in the old day would have to go year after year and make atonement, right? Year after year after year after year. And this happened for thousands of years. But then what happens with Jesus? He becomes the sacrifice and the great high priest, meaning there is no other priest anymore. There is no new high priest because the old one kicked the bucket. Jesus Christ lives for eternity as our high priest. And so for Hebrews 10:1, we go back just a little bit. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The old covenant was just a foreshadowing of what Jesus would fulfill in his death. The old sacrifices could never cleanse fully. But Jesus, let's just pause here. Jesus' work on that cross fully cleanses. When you sin and you feel conviction, what do? I've been thinking a lot about this. We're called to confess our sin. Amen? Say it. Yes, amen. But are we called to say, Lord, forgive me? I don't think so. Why? Because he has already forgiven us. What are we called to do? Confess, admit. And put our eyes back on that gospel work that he has forgiven us. Everything else was a foreshadowing of what he would ultimately accomplish on the cross. And guys, it is finished. It is done. And now he stands at the Father's right hand making intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that good news? Jesus is alive. He is always acting on our behalf, always interceding on our behalf through the Spirit. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us in the present tense. He's doing it. And so when we sin, we're no longer going back to, oh, we need to sacrifice another cow or dove or whatever it was. It's we go back to the sacrifice that occurred in Christ Jesus, and we go back to the high priest who stands for us right now. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and this is where I want to dial in. This is kind of a transitioning point. It's kind of in between two points. But over the house of God. Who has Christ done this for? Not everybody, but for those who have put faith in him. It is for the church, his bride, his body. For the family of faith. This word house, household, you know, in the ancient Near East, it was talking about the family. And so Romans 8:15, remember, says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We not only have confidence in what Christ has done, but we have been given further confidence in what? In our relationship that we now enjoy with him. It's not just trusting in what he has done, it's remembering who he is to us. You know, our little girl who's been adopted, she's going to be learning and discovering and figuring all sorts of things out as she continues to grow. But there was a day where Christy and I adopted her and she became ours, right? And so later in life, as she's doubting things, as dad gets angry and disciplines her, she can do two things. She can go back to that moment and tell herself, well, mom and dad loved us or loved me and they adopted me. You know, Jesus died for me. He adopted me. Or she can go back just, you know, through the course of 15 years living with us and know that daddy loves her. That I'm daddy. That daddy's upset right now. That our relationship's a little strained. But we have this history of daughter and father. And so in our guilt, guys, in our conviction, in our sin, when we're recognizing our sin and we're repenting of it, we go to the gospel, that historical moment in time where he died for us. But listen, we also, there's no need to there's no guilt anymore. Romans 8 tells us that. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I think that's verse 1 or 2, right? So there's no guilt because of that historical act, but there's also this history of relationship that we have with God now. And we know, not just because Scripture tells us, but because we know he loves us. Because time and time again, he's demonstrated that to us. He's proven it in our relationship with him through the years. And so we're a family. And if we're a family, and if we have this confidence because what the Word says, because what Christ has done, and because of the time that we've spent with him through the years, verse 22, let us draw near then. With a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to him. There's an implicit command in this, guys. You and I, we have to actually move our feet forward. Let us draw near to him in the knowledge of all that he's done. Let our hearts be drawn to him that have been purified. Let us be motivated by the assurance of our faith that has been confirmed in that relationship through the years. And then with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, what does this mean? First of all, this does not talk about baptism. Okay, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Context is everything. What is this talking about? What has it been talking about? It's been talking about priests and sacrifices and all that, right? So what did the priests do in the Holy of Holies? Sprinkled the blood on what? The ark? Sprinkling. What did the priest do after sacrifice? He cleansed everything in the water, dipped it in the basin, and all that kind of stuff. We're not talking about baptism. We're talking again about what Jesus has done for us through the cross. That he's cleansed us from both a conscience and from the heart. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near. This is Pastor Scott's translation. It's better than what you see in front of you. They don't capture the English like I want it, the Greek like I want it. But those blue highlighted words are participles. Those green highlighted words are passive tense verbs. And then that the yellows are perfects. So the three of you who know your Greek in here, this is pretty cool. But what is the author saying? It's two things in particular. One, that it's passive. You and I had nothing to do with this. Who did? Who saved us? Who sprinkled us and who washed us, church? Christ. He did that. It's passive for us. He did it. We didn't have anything to do with it. And then the other section, the other thing, the colored, the what is it? It's not up there, is it? It didn't transfer. Okay. So the bin are passive. I had them highlighted and it didn't transfer. The sprinkled and washed are perfect, meaning that it has happened with continuing effect, meaning it's eternal. It's not a thing that we have to go back to and confess and be cleaned all over and over again. It has happened with lasting effect until eternity. So he has done this. period. Can you believe that? Can you trust that with full assurance of faith that he has done this and it has lasting result until eternity, through eternity? So let us move forward in this full assurance of faith that he has cleansed us. And then verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast to this confession of hope. It does take faith, yes? Hold fast. But look how he begins it again. Let who? Us. Guys, we don't do this alone. What are you struggling with right now in life? Finances? Relationships? Health? What is it that you are currently frustrated with, angry about, bitter with, confused, anxious, stressed? Guess what? You are not called to bear that alone. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. If you're trying to just push your way through this situation in your life, the struggles of your heart, your mind, your unhealthy relationships, know this morning that that's not how you're supposed to do it. That God has called us into community, and this is where we need each other. That we need each other to hold fast to this. That when we come in through these doors and we hear the voices singing to God that are bigger than the band, you know what that says? It means the people believe this, not just the band. That I'm not alone in clinging to this faith. So let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because life is tough, and folks, we need each other as well. We have God, but guess what? God has given us each other when we're wavering. He's promised it, and he is faithful. But guess what? Sometimes he reveals his faithfulness to us through each other. And so that's the pivoting point. We have this confidence in Christ. What is community? It is what we share, the confession of our faith, the gospel message, and we share this. We walk in on Sunday mornings and we gather in this partnership. But here, full shift. We've had hints of it with the we and the us and the word brothers and the phrase family, house of God. But here, we are fully pivoting to this horizontal beam where we have not just a fellowship with God, but check it out, we have fellowship with one another. We have been called not only into Christ, but we have been called also to each other. And so look what it says here in verse 24. And the next thing is, consider how to stir one another to love and good works. He is faithful, but how does he exhibit his faithful to us? I'm going to argue often it's through the community of faith. And so we gather to worship God in our shared confession, but guess what? We also gather and we share in the struggle of sin. So consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Take your pen and write this in the margin of your Bible. The word stir can be translated to provoke. That's literally what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Let us consider, let us gather together on Sundays, on the Sabbath, in worship, or on Wednesday night, or during coffee at Starbucks for Bible study, wherever you're at, together, let us consider how to provoke one another. Doesn't that sound like fun? You know, I'm drawn to Ephesians 4, where Paul, I think it's 5 maybe, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your sons to anger. Remember that one? It's a different verb, so it doesn't count. This is a different verb. Paul is telling, scholars debate who wrote this. You know, it might be Paul. The author of Hebrews is telling us to gather together. Let me phrase it different. He's commanding us okay? He's commanding us to gather together, not just for worship in our fellowship vertically, but horizontally to provoke one another, to agitate one another for a purpose, not like brother poking brother, but for a purpose to love and good works. Think of the washing machine, right? And what does a washing machine do? It agitates. So you throw all your laundry into this washing machine, you pour in the soap, get the water in there, and then for the next 45 minutes or so, it goes back and forth, and it agitates everything. That's what God does through His church. What is His church, people? What is the family? It's the great agitator for our sanctification. We are called to come together and agitate each other. Because here's the problem. We wake up, and we go about our day, and we believe the lies of the world, and we think we're all good. We get up, we listen to the humanistic voices that says man is not bad, that man is basically good, and we convince ourselves through the lies of the world and through the lies of our hearts that we're pretty good. And we get into routines, and we brush our teeth, we comb our hair, put on our shirt, I guess first, but we never really look in the spiritual mirror. And we really never sit and listen to the Holy Spirit and what He's saying and what He would point out to us, what He is trying to work on in our hearts. We're so busy. We're so distracted. We don't ever take the time to look in the spiritual mirror and hear God point out our sin. But guess what happens when we gather together as people? We notice other people's sin more than we notice ours, right? Anyone guilty of that? You know, the preacher's preaching and you're thinking about Joe. Not thinking about your own heart. We see the sin of other people in other people, but we rarely see the sin of ourselves in ourselves. The church is the great spiritual agitator. And if we follow God's commandments in love, guess what? As we notice our brother's sins, our sister's sins, God uses us to disciple them, to help shape and form them according to His purposes. He uses His body, the church, for sanctification. And if we can understand that as His children, then maybe we can come to church, come to the community of faith, and open ourselves up and allow ourselves to be corrected, to allow godly, wise, caring brothers and sisters to speak into our lives, to take us aside and say, hey, brother, I love you, but I've been noticing this area of your life that isn't under God's sovereignty. Who will call us up and say, you know, hey, sister, how would you feel about just getting some coffee this week? Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What is the church? Is the church just a country club where you go to get stuff? I mean, that's what church has become. A lot of churches. Why do they exist? What do they do? What is the motivations behind what they're doing? But that's not what the author is here saying. He's saying, come to give. Not to receive, but come to give. There are 59 commands in the New Testament that have the phrase one another in it. 59 times we're exhorted to do something to one another. So we have commands like be at peace with each other. Sounds nice because it has the word peace, but in the context you realize there's division in the church. And Paul's saying be at peace with one another. You know, get back to loving, get past the divisions. So that opens up a new tangent. You know, how many of you guys have been in church and been hurt by someone? Okay, well, be at peace with him or her. Get over it. through the help of the Holy Spirit and other wise, mature members. But that doesn't mean don't come to church. Love one another. Sounds good, but think about that person you don't like, right? Think about that person, that brother, sister who's offended you last week and doesn't even know it, probably. Honor one another above yourselves. I'm trying to teach my boys this. Instruct one another. So let me ask you, are you instructing anyone? There are 59 times that we are exhorted to do something to other people in God's family. And here's one of them, instruct one another. Are you fulfilling this command? So let me be bold and say, if you're not fulfilling this command, it's sin. Who are you instructing? That's bold, right? Serve one another in love. Are you serving? How? Bear one another's burdens. Is there any person in your life currently, a brother or sister, that you're helping to bear his or her burden? It's tough words, and I'm speaking them to myself. But we don't just come to receive, we come to give. What is community? True community is coming and involving yourself in the lives of others. All of their mess and allowing some of your mess to spill into their lives as well. Why? Because we are united in Christ, who ultimately is about cleaning up our mess. With his word, with his supernatural power and all that. But also, he cleans up our mess, guess how? Through each other. Guys, I was a spiritual mess 3 years ago. 3 years ago, most of you in the church don't even know it, but I hit the wall. I was in the red, and I was burning out. And Joel agreed to meet with me every morning to help. The director of my seminary agreed to meet with me like every other week. One of my professors met with me monthly. Caleb, who's in the nursery today, met with me weekly and prayed with me. Who are you allowing in your life to be used by God to clean you up, to sanctify you, to make you more and more into the image that he would have you to be? We need each other. We are mental, emotional, relational, and physical beings. You can read the Bible all you want. You can listen to another John Piper sermon all you want. But guess what? Sometimes the problem is relational and you need someone, not just your spouse. Because there are some things our spouses can't handle, some things that other people, let's frame it this way, other things that other people might be better equipped to help us in. And so we really do need each other because God uses one another to sanctify us for love and for good works. Here's another test, another question to ask. How great is your love right now for other people, for God and for others? How great is that love? Second question, how great are your good works lately in service to others or to God? And if on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, you're not up there, then it might be reflective of this preceding phrase that consider how to provoke one another. You're not allowing other people to provoke you, to agitate, to help in the sanctifying process. If we're not doing the things that God has called us to do willfully, joyfully, expectantly, then we're not as healthy as he wants us to be. And I'm going to argue that great health comes from great relationships. But what do? Verse 25, we neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. That we need to gather and be with one another for the worship and proclamation of Christ, for the encouragement of our hearts, but we also need to meet together to strengthen, each other. But here's the problem. We neglect. And then it becomes a habit. 1 week turns into two. Two turns into three. We don't see the importance. So it becomes a habit. But Genesis 2:18 tells us that it's not good for man to be what? It's just not good. Now look, I'm an introvert. And given a choice, I would rather be at home by myself in my reading chair. If no one knew I was Pastor Scott at the party, I'd be in the corner by myself and perfectly fine with it. But not forever. I need Christy, I need my kids, I need friends, I need my church. It's not good for God or for man to be alone, because guess what? God created us in His image, right? And what do we know about God? In the very beginning, we know that God, Fundamental Doctrine 101 class, God is one in what? He is the one God, but He is God as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. God Himself exists in communion. God Himself exists in relationship. And guess what? Then He creates us in His what? Image. So what does that mean? It means God created us and put within our DNA some kind of propensity, some kind of need, some kind of inner working for relationship. And so here's the deal. If you don't have solid, godly relationships in your life, I'm going to call foul and say you're unhealthy. We need each other. It's not good for you to be alone. Who's in your life? Who have you allowed in your life to share those struggles with? When's the last time you opened up about that secret? That fear, that anger, that bitterness? Who do you have in your life that you're confiding in? Guys, I'm going to argue you have God's church here. That you are not a lone ranger, but that you are part of His church, His body. Look what 1 Corinthians 12 says. Paul gives this huge analogy. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. We are part of the body of Christ, with Christ as the top head. But the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Not your choice. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. By the way, this is why we like church membership. Our next membership class is in 5 weeks. The word member is in the Bible. But what's the point? The point is, we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. And if we remove ourselves from that part, that body, then the whole body suffers. Got to make sure no one's missing an arm, but could you imagine missing an arm? Could you imagine going through the rest of your life without having that arm? Now, people do it, but would you want to? God has chosen you to be a part of this fellowship and to serve within it. For what purpose? For the edification of your brothers and sisters and for the glory of God to be manifested in that service. And so, are you connected? Have you seen the connection of how important you are and how we miss it when you're not here, and your soul misses it when you're not here. So not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So some of you are like, man, this message ain't encouraging, Scott. You're telling us to come to church so we can encourage others, but I'm here and this ain't very encouraging. That, I hate that word in the encouragement in the English translation. So again, here's Pastor Scott's translation. Okay, encouragement usually is exhortation. Synonymous translation right there, exhortation, which I just enjoy a little bit more because exhortation kind of conveys this kick in the pants idea. We're here to provoke, right? Why do you come this morning? To worship God, yes, but to be provoked, be agitated by God speaking through one of the members of the body for your sanctification. We come to encourage, yes, that sounds gentle and nice, and sometimes we need that, but also sometimes guess what we need? Exhortation. We need the kick in the pants. We need someone to stare us in the eyes and get us in, you know, look in, get in the grill and you know, agitate and say, look, I care about you, brother. Where have you been? What's going on in your life? Why are we still talking about the same stuff we were talking about 3 years ago? How do we get to where God wants us? And all the more as you see the day drawing near, just a side note, throwaway point, but day drawing near, the day, end times, the end days, is right now. We're not waiting for it. We're already living in it. And it's getting worse and worse until Christ comes back. So what's the exhortation? The exhortation is, guys, we need this more than ever now. Let's not make excuses. Let's not justify our habits. Let's recognize that we're living in very evil times, and that's why we need each other more. So we come Sundays at 10:30, and I usually get done, you know, late, right? So we get out of here closer to 12. An hour and a half of your time, 24/7, I'm not good at math, Bill can help me, 24 times 7, that's a lot of hours, and we have 1.5 hours for Sunday morning. Check it. How much of the world are we taking in throughout the week? We need this time to proclaim and confess the faith that we have in Christ. But listen, we also need this time and more time to receive from one another. We need to show up and allow people to put their arms around us and to stare us in the eyes and tell us, brother, what's going on? Because it's getting worse, and we need it that much more. And so I want to end with this last statement, why, boiling it down to the last phrase, to encourage one another, / to exhort one another. We belong to God, church. We belong to Him as His community, vertically. But listen, we also belong to each other, horizontally, as His community. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Pastor Kyle prayed this morning. We do a pastoral prayer every Sunday morning. And in there, he threw in their prayers for Carol, who fell 2 weeks ago, gashed her face, has 10 stitches on her forehead, is at home, can't come to church. We pray for her because she suffers, and we suffer with her, and we want her here. Some of you don't know this, but Lewis was beat up. Lewis Hornback was beat up, took a patient down to the behavior health center or something, and someone attacked him. So he is at home with blackened eyes, beat up. We prayed for him. We praised, we rejoiced in Elisa being out of the hospital, and that's today. This is what community is. This is community, stopping and acknowledging the suffering and the rejoicing. Do we do it well? No, we can do it a lot better. But here's the point, as I try to land the plane, right? If you're suffering right now, you're going to continue to suffer and suffer and suffer until you open up and ask for help. Now, you can read your Bible, and that's good. You can pray a lot, and that's good. But that's mind, you know, reading, I don't know. But if you're not getting help relationally, then the emotions, I think, are festering as well. If you're suffering this morning, will you find the courage in Christ and through His Word to just admit that to someone? Pastor Kyle and I got wind of something that was happening with one of our members that's been happening, and it's been supposedly going on for a while. We didn't know anything about it until like Wednesday night. I'm going to encourage you, if you're suffering, will you talk about it? Will you approach, you know, Pastor Kyle and I, or one of the godly ladies in the church, or men? Now, again, I use the word godly because some of us aren't godly in here, or as godly as we should be. Wise, experienced, caring, and compassionate. Not everyone in this room is ready and able to hear your suffering. But a lot of us are, okay? And I want to encourage you to trust God and make yourself vulnerable to someone who can help. The other side of that coin is some of you are very wise, godly, experienced. You yourselves have been through much suffering in the past. And I'm going to exhort you. So I encourage the first folk. Now I'm going to exhort the second folk for you guys to look around, to care, to see the needs that are here in our body. If God's laying it on your heart to be a person who will care for another, to come talk to me or Pastor Kyle, and we can get you connected with those. But we have a lot of younger believers who are hurting, who are still coming out of sin, got lots of questions, frustrations and stuff. We're a church that believes in discipleship, to love, follow, and share Jesus. Why? So that others might come to love, follow, and share Jesus. How does that happen? That happens through discipleship. Older, wiser, godly, compassionate people spending time and doing life with those who are still learning and young in the faith. And so this morning, will you choose to suffer with those who are suffering? And then as a church, and I'll confess this, we don't do enough of this as well, but we need to be a church that also rejoices in what God's doing, amen? Because God is doing so much, guys, and we don't share that enough, and that's on me. But in the last couple weeks, I've heard stories about lives being redeemed from habits and addictions, from relationships that were completely closed off and hardened, anger, bitterness, resentment, turning into forgiveness, reconciliation, and an ability to love again. I'm speaking generally, but there's a lot of specifics, a lot of good things that the Lord is doing in His community. So our faith and our love for one another, I'm going to end with this, is ultimately a witness as well. We rejoice, we worship the Savior who loves and forgives and invites us into His family. We do so as a community, bearing each other's burdens. But we also do all of this so that those outside of these walls would know that there is a Savior, that God is real and alive and active. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This morning, how is the Lord speaking to you on this issue of community? I've posed it as a discipline because it doesn't come easy. Will you step out? Will you get out of your comfort zone? Will you step out and talk? Will you invite someone out for lunch this week or for coffee? Will you make yourself available? Will you come worship, but will you also come and encourage? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that, Lord, it's a privilege to be a part of this family and that you care so much about us that you would give us these words to provoke us into obedience. Help us to understand that you want us to be with you, that you want us to spend time with you. Lord, I pray that you just continue to bless these gatherings every Sunday, that you would show up and that you would work, and that you would make yourself glorious, that this would be a place where we want to come to see your activity and to hear from your word, that this would become a place where we want to serve you in the lives of others, that we would give of ourselves selflessly so that others would know just how glorious you are. May you be praised and glorified in this church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.